Well, let's get started in the book of Hebrews.
Here we have a letter from God. This is what the book of Hebrews. I have to title it that way because we don't know who wrote it. In the first sentence of the book, it says, this is God spoke. God spoke. So this is a letter from God to the Hebrew saints who have believed in Jesus. These people have been kicked out of Jerusalem, and they're out now among the world. And so what we're going to do today is a review in seeing all the ways that Jesus is better. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father, we do pause. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name as we think of how clearly we have seen that He is in fact our great high priest. Amen. So here we go. The book of Hebrews. Jesus is in fact better. What we're going to do today, we're going to fly over the book of Hebrews. And when we come to the book of Hebrews asks a question. What's the point of everything he said? In 8:1, he says this, almost the middle of the book. He says, the main point of what has been said is, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord made, not man. So the point of this whole book is that we have a high priest who's like Melchizedek. When he says we have such a high priest, he's just looking back at chapter 7 and he's saying this is a high priest like Melchizedek who has a position at the right hand of majesty, God the Father, in heaven, and who is a servant of the holy place in heaven. He has a position and he's a servant. And he's serving us. That's what's so amazing. The reality of the book of Hebrews is something that's not seen in any other epistle. And so his position is as future king. That's his position, future king. And his service is as present high priest. And Psalm 110 is the passage that undergirds the point of the book, which is the very heart of the book of Hebrews, is about Melchizedek. Now remember when we were in chapter 5? He said, I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you people are so dull of hearing and you're so ignorant about the scriptures that I can't even talk about Melchizedek. Now, he's talking to Jewish people. What's that say about us? So the question is, how much did you know about Melchizedek before you came to the book of Hebrews? I want to tell you, my plea for you is when somebody says to you the book of Hebrews, think Melchizedek, because that is what the book is about. The book is about him. It's built around him, and it's built around the Psalm 110. So I want you to turn there. This is the foundation, or if you want to call it the skeleton or the undergirding of the book of Hebrews, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It starts off by saying this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now I've color-coded these pronouns for you.
Thank you.
The Lord is Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh is the oath maker. The God of covenant, loyal love. The God who, once he makes a promise, will never break it or take it back. Says to my Lord, Adonai, David means Messiah. Here's what the Lord, the oath maker, says to the Lord, the Messiah, Adonai. Sit at my right hand until there comes a point when I, the Lord, will make your enemies, Messiah, a footstool for your feet. That's the very first promise in Psalm 110. That's the very first promise that the writer of Hebrews goes to in Hebrews 1 and 2 to build the case that Jesus is better than angels. Because the Jewish people have been taught by the rabbis that the angels are going to be the rulers of the kingdom. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that's an absolute falsity. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is going to rule over angels. Angels are his servants. Angels are ministering spirits of the Messiah. So that's the promise of Jesus being appointed to a position where he will be future king. And his whole argument in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 is that Jesus has been positioned as a king until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which hasn't happened yet. So the writer of Hebrews says in the midst of chapter 2, we don't see Jesus as ruler of all things. But he said we do see him having been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering that he endured at the cross. Now, why does he say that? Because the suffering endured at the cross was a priestly function, not the function of a king. Kings don't come to die for their people. Kings come to rule their people. But priests offer sacrifices, which means something has to die in order for sin to be forgiven. What did Jesus offer himself? Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to cover some of this in a moment. What he does next is he picks up Psalm 110, verse 4. And let's read Psalm 110. Let's go through all of the verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Now, what's Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. It's a literal, political, historical place. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That means that in the kingdom period, there are going to still be people who oppose Jesus. We think, well, how could that be possible? We can't comprehend that, but it is true. We find that out in the book of Revelation. But he's saying, verse 3, but your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as dew, or to you as dew. Dew covers the morning ground, like dew covers the grass, if you can picture that. Dew is what Israel looked upon as the greatest blessing God could give, because it caused things to grow, to water the crops. And the greatest blessing of all, of course, was rain. Now, let's go to Psalm 110:4. The Lord, the oath maker, has sworn. That's the oath maker makes an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord has promised to be king. The Lord has promised to be priest. Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Second time in the Bible this word is used. It's used in Genesis 14, referring to a real historical figure. Nobody sees this name until David writes this psalm. This is a prophecy. This is future. Hebrews 7 builds on this line. You are a priest forever. Let's go on with the rest of the psalm. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord there is Adonai. The Messiah is at your right hand. And he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And he will judge among the nations. And he will fill them with corpses. Messiah is coming to judge and fill the nations with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. That's verse 7, that closing line. I want to focus on Psalm 110:5. 110:5, 110:6. The Lord is at your right hand. Again, in the context of the psalm, referring to Messiah at your right hand. That's very clear. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, not just Israel. He will fill the nations with corpses. That's the kind of judgment he's going to bring. Hebrews 9 builds on Psalm 110:5. The Lord, Messiah, is not just king. He's not just priest. He's also judge. I'm not going to talk about Psalm 110:7 because it's so hard to interpret. Drinking from the brook by the wayside, there's a sense that this is maybe expression of Jesus' lowliness as he comes to earth as a man and he must bend over and drink like everybody else. That's, I think, the closest I can say to interpreting that. But you know what? The rabbis couldn't interpret verse 4. They made stuff up. It wasn't until the writer of Hebrews comes along that we can understand what this psalm is saying. So when I get to heaven, one of the things I'm going to ask Jesus is, what does verse 7 mean? And he will be able to interpret it for us. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews and look at 9:27 and 28. Jesus as judge. We don't like to think of Jesus as judge. We don't like to think of Jesus coming back and filling the nations with corpses. We don't think of him in those terms. Especially the world does not think of him in those terms, because how does the world see him? Great teacher, good man, never would do this. But 9:27 and 28, if you look at that. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. That's a truism. All men are appointed to die once. Everybody believes that. And after this comes judgment, so also, in the same way, Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Why is he coming back the second time? He's coming back the second time to reward the faithful and correct the disobedient, his people. He's coming back to correct and judge his people with reward and discipline. 10:30, go there. 10:30, the second part of the verse. In 10:30, the Lord will judge who? His own people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. When Jesus comes back, how do you want to be living? Don't ever underestimate the fury of the Lord. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, unbelievers don't recognize the fury of the Lord. But we who recognize it do not want to underestimate it. He can bring absolute chaos into your life once he has blessed you and set you on a path. And you put your fist in his face and say, I don't want to go that way. He can bring absolute chaos and consequences into your life that you have no control over. Until he gets you to the point where you stop and say, Lord, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. He is a fire that can be terrifying if you cross him. Now, he also will bring vengeance on those who oppose him. That's in 10:30. Because we know him who said, we know this God who said this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The context that he's quoting there is Moses taking vengeance on the people who have abused God's people. These are men and nations who oppose God. These aren't men and nations who have known God and then now are disobedient to God. These are opposers from the very beginning. And you know, these are the people we can't do anything about. Vicious people doing things to other people. And we think, why can't there be some justice? Why can't somebody do something? Somebody will. Somebody will. And it says in other places, be patient, because God is going to bring vengeance on those who have opposed us and who have opposed the very plan and will of God and opposed Jesus, not only as a person when he was here, but as a name that we proclaim now. Melchizedek, that's who we're going to talk about. Melchizedek. What's it mean? It means righteous king, or it means king of righteousness. Now, how is this guy Melchizedek? How is he righteous? How do you know that he is righteous? By the way he acts? Yes, because that is the way he acts. You can tell a person is righteous by the way they act. But how does a person become righteous? That's a better question. We find out Abraham believed God, and God declared it righteous. Meaning all your sins and faults and defects are taken away. Just take them away. Just wipe off the debit side, and I'm going to add to your account all the riches that I have at my disposal in my heaven. So we find out why he's righteous in Genesis 15:6, which is really progression of things in the story, comes after Genesis 14, where we find and meet Melchizedek. Now we also find out that he is the king of the city of Salem, or Salem. In Hebrew is Yaru Salem. Now, as the Jewish language progressed, this went from an S sound to a sh sound. So we say Yerushalem, which is in English, Jerusalem, city of peace. Okay? He's not just king of the city of Salem, which is an actual historical place right next to Sodom, which at the time in Genesis 14 is in existence, but he's priest of El Elyon, God above everything. He's the priest of the God who is over everything. So he is a king, but that's not the point. The point of Genesis 14 is he meets Abram. Abram has fought a battle in the valley of Siddim. What's Siddim mean, remember? Green fields. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah was not only tar pits, which is where they got oil to light fires, but green fields. God sent fire and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're talking about a time when Sodom still existed. We're talking about a time when it was green fields, and they fought the battle of the green fields. And when they came down and fought the battle of the green fields and beat the king of Sodom, they took Lot. And that's how Abram got involved. He rescued Lot. When he comes back from that battle where he defeats the king that defeated Sodom with just a few hundred men, which the king of Salem, who's Melchizedek, said, it's because of El Elyon that you were able to do this. When we see Melchizedek, He's functioning before Abraham as a priest. As a priest. But he's a type of the one who will come. And what's a type? Prophecy without words. A picture without words, yes. It's something that portrays something that's coming in the future. So Abraham is standing between two poles. The righteous king Melchizedek, his name means righteousness, the king of Salem, and the wicked king Barah, the king of Sodom. What do we have? This king priest is standing between God and Abram. He's mediating on behalf of Abram. What's he do? He blesses Abram. And Abram gives him a tenth of the spoils that he took in the battle. One-tenth, 10%, to honor his God, who's the same God that Abram has. What does the king of Sodom do? He tries to bribe Abram. He tries to offer Abram money because of what Abram has done on his behalf. He went and defeated the kings and defeated him. Well, Abram gives the 10% to Melchizedek. He doesn't keep the money that the king of Sodom has just offered him. You know what he does? He gives him all the rest. He gives 10% of the money to the king of Salem. He gives the rest of the money to the king of Sodom. You think, well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that generous of Abram? He only keeps out enough to pay those men who went with him. When he gives the rest to the king of Sodom, he's showing contempt. You, because I don't want anybody saying that you made me rich, because I have no respect for you. I respect him. I don't respect you. He's standing right in the middle of these two guys. That he's holding this king of Sodom in contempt. King Barah is an evil, wicked king, and everybody knows it. So he's not going to pay any homage to him. Now the big point is that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Who in this scenario is the lesser? Abram. Who's the greater? Melchizedek. The point you bring home is the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's in Hebrews 7:7. There can be no dispute, he says. Go back to Hebrews 7:7. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That is an axiomatic truth. He makes the quote in Hebrews 7:11. If perfection, that means getting us to the goal of glory, was through a Levitical priesthood, for it's on the basis of the Levitical priesthood that the people received the law. That means without the Levitical priesthood, there could be no law. The two were inherently bound together. You cannot have the Ten Commandments and not have a Levitical priesthood. He's saying on the basis of it, what further need was there or is there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Meaning if the Levitical priesthood could take you to perfection, then what need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who was not designated, not appointed according to the order of Aaron, completely outside of the Mosaic law? Why would there be need for another priest if the law could take you to perfection? It can't. That's the point he's making. There's no dispute. There's no way that the Levitical law can take you to perfection, can save you. This is the heart of the book of Hebrews. If you're under the law, you're living in the Stone Age. Tablets of stone. You're either living in the Stone Age or you're living in the Age of Grace. Under the gracious ministry of our new high priest and our new covenant. Because as the law of Moses was tied to the Levitical priesthood, the new covenant is tied to Jesus Christ, who is a Melchizedekian priest. So Hebrews is about a priesthood. The book of Hebrews is the only book that explains Melchizedek. And you find the whole book of Hebrews from beginning to end is that focus. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews really quickly. And we're going to fly through it and just look at verses 1, 3, and 4. The very beginning, God spoke. He's now spoken through a son. He has spoken through a son. Perfect tense. He spoke, and what he said stands. Nobody can change it. But 3, 4, he, the son, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than angels. and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When I say when he had made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's a reference to Psalm 110. He's not quoting Psalm 110 directly, but it's a reference to it. When we hear, when he had made purification of sins, we don't think of the tabernacle because we're not Jewish. But the Jewish hearers would go, purification of sins, that's a priest, because only priests can bring purification of sins. So right away, he's introducing the idea that this son is a priest as well as a king. And that's how he starts the argument of the book of Hebrews. Look at 2, 8, and 9. In 8, it says, you put all things in subjection under his feet. Because in Psalm 110, he says, you're going to wait here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he says in a different psalm, thou hast put all things in subjection under your feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Here's his problem, and here's a problem for the Jewish people. But we do not see all things subjected to him. That's very frustrating for them, because Messiah is supposed to come and bring the kingdom, right? Did Jesus bring the kingdom for the Jewish people? No, they find they're kicked out of Jerusalem and out among the nations. What is this? This Jesus had to be a fake, because he didn't bring the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we don't see it now. But he says, what we do see, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what I'm going to show you, what we do see, who has been made a little lower than the angels. How did he become a little lower than the angels? He had to come and be born as a human being. Jesus. First time he uses a name in the first two chapters is right here. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When you talk about death in the context of a Jewish person, you're talking about a sacrificial offering of an animal who has to die. It ties to what he said above. He made the purification of sins. How did he make the purification of sins? Through his death. That's what he's going to go on and argue in the book of Hebrews. He's going to make arguments that tell you exactly that. Look at 2:17 and 18. It's talking about his humanness. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become an actual human and learn just like humans did and live just like humans did, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. You know when that happened for the Jewish people? Day of Atonement. Everything he does and focuses on here in this book is going to be referenced to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17. Two in chapters you really want to look at sometime. Because his example is going to be the Day of Atonement, and he's referencing that here. For verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Temptation is suffering. All Christians will suffer. Why? All Christians will be tempted. Is temptation sin? We think it is. I have these evil, wicked thoughts, and I really do. They make me feel sinful. I have to come to the book of Hebrews and say, no, those aren't sin. Those are the things Jesus experienced. And as I resist that, I'm suffering. Because resisting sin brings suffering. But God says, you hang on, and you will overcome the temptation. Temptation is not a sin until what? Till you do it. And that's when you give in. He suffered every temptation possible and that didn't give in. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Okay, next one, 3:1. Look at that. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Here you see, he's writing to people. He said, I know you're partakers of this heavenly calling. I know you're with me. I know we're all together in this. Consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. We talk about him. We speak about him. He is the focus of our speech. He's the focus of our lives. And he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now, what's he going to do in chapter 3? He's going to do a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And you know what we're going to find out? Jesus is better. Moses was the greatest. How can you say Jesus is better than Moses? He's going to make the case. 4:14 through 16. He makes kind of his conclusion as he's comparing Jesus and Moses. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do we need grace? When we're tempted. And temptation is suffering. And when we're tempted as Christians, we're suffering like Jesus suffered. That's important. Because as we overcome that, we gain God's approval. The unbeliever can never gain this. We can only gain this when we come to God in faith, believing He will reward us for faithful service. That's what it says later in Hebrews 11. Let's go to 5 through 10, a little longer passage. But here he's going to start talking about Melchizedek. And he's going to introduce the basis of the book. 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't do this on his own. He says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He's quoting Psalm 110 in both cases. "And in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death." Why? Because he was suffering. "And he was heard because of his piety." Did God save him from death? Yeah, he raised him from the dead. "Although he was a son," and he's the ultimate son, the son of Psalm 110, "he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek," not Aaron. Melchizedek. He, as son of God, obviously, is perfect, right? Why did it say he became perfect? Because he showed that a human could, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, under the loving hand of a godly Father, could do the right thing. Now, Jesus did it perfectly. No human can. That's why we go to him for strength in time of need, because we will fail. And no matter how often we fail, we have forgiveness at the throne of grace. Forgiveness of a father to a son. Let's go to 6:19-20. "This high priest we have in the heavenlies," here's how he closes chapter 6. "This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil." That's the veil of the tabernacle in heaven, "where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110:4. A high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, back in chapter 5, in verse 11, after he finishes verse 10 and mentions Melchizedek, he says, "Concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing." I got to warn you first before I can go on and explain Melchizedek. But when he comes to the end of chapter 6, he says, "I'm going to talk about Melchizedek," and all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 are about Melchizedek and how Jesus is better than the tabernacle and Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was a descendant of Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews argues that because Aaron was in the family of Abraham, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Aaron was paying tithes to Melchizedek. And if Aaron was paying tithes to Melchizedek, who's greater? Melchizedek. Because they get their blessing from Melchizedek. So 7 and 8 is about Melchizedek, the righteous king, focusing on his priesthood. Focusing on his priesthood. Look at chapter 9. We're going to skip over chapter 7 and 8. We're going to go right to chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So he offered himself as a sacrifice. No priest ever did that. Priests had to take a sacrifice for their own sins. Jesus didn't have any sin. He offered himself. Look at 10:10. "By this will," meaning the will of God for Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice, "by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's once for all time. Once for all. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins," how many sins? "For all sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Why is that such an important thing to say? Because the priests under Aaron never sat down, because the work was never done. He's sitting down as a priestly function. For the Jews, that's impossible. The priest cannot sit down because sin is an ongoing process. But Jesus took care of sin once for all time, all sin. He can sit. And now he can sit and wait for God to bring him back as king, but he's serving in the meantime. He's serving us as priest. Verse 13 says that, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's us. That's us. Going back to my original metaphor, football. What's the point of football? Get the ball across the goal line. Get the points on the board. What's happening to those guys down there in that pile? They're trying to get that ball that way. They're fighting against opposition. The guys in the red are trying to get that ball across the goal, and it's painful. You know how big those guys are? So it's painful. So the goal is perfection. The problem is we cannot attain perfection in this life. We cannot attain perfection by our own works. We cannot attain perfection by the law. So the fight we have is simply for progress. And we have to accept we can progress in this life as Christians along with people so we can say that we, like that team, are progressing towards spiritual maturity unless you give up. Now, Jesus is the captain of our team while we're on the field of battle. And he's saying, don't give up. He's been there on the field already. He's already done this. He's been through the worst already, and that means that there's nowhere else to turn. That means there is no other person, there is no other Savior, there is no other religion that can do what Jesus can do. Now this leads us to the question that how should we then live? In light of everything Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf, we have a confession about who we believe and who we serve and who we follow. And we do not have to be ashamed of that in front of anybody. And he says, I'll be there with you. So look at 10, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Look at the progression here. 10, 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and all the people of God he calls a house. It's not a building. It's a family. We are part of this great house of people. Let us draw near. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. You hear, how do you get assurance of salvation? You believe it. You believe you have it, and God will give you the assurance that you have it. And therefore, you draw near to him because you know your hearts have been sprinkled clean. You have no need to hold anything against yourself. An evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that pure water washing is a reference, a veiled reference to the fact that where's the beginning of our testimony as Christians? Water baptism. Doesn't save us, but it's the first point of our confession that I'm going to do this because I believe this is really true. I believe that I was died with Christ and I will be raised up with him again. In fact, I am already raised up with him and I'm supposed to walk in a newness of life. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's our hope, the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is a community progress process. See that? Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. Meaning if you're isolated and not assembling, how do you stimulate one another to love and good works? You can't. And if you become bitter, and he'll warn about that later in chapter 11, if you become bitter, you will isolate yourself and you will not be encouraged by others and you will not be a blessing to others and you will not be able to encourage each other to stimulate each other to be better, to progress. Verse 25, not forsaking, but he goes on to say, as you encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The whole point of this, let us. These four things. Keep doing this. 12, 1 and 2, notice this. After he goes into this great testimony of witnesses, how God approves of these men who believe in him. 12, 1 and 2. Look at this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, like we saw in chapter 11, we have men we can look at and go, they did it, we can do it. They were failures too in many points. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. That's all the things we don't need. And the sin, the wickedness and the bitterness within us. that entangle us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance, that word that keeps coming up over and over again. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, not ourselves, not some set of rules, not another person. Though we're walking with other people, we should all have the same focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured crucifixion. None of us are going to have to do that. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Moving along, 13:12. This gets into us. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He couldn't do it in Jerusalem because he was offering the sacrifice of himself for sinful men, including those people in Jerusalem. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, like Moses. Moses was willing to bear the reproach of the Jewish people, turn down the riches of Egypt because he saw the riches of Christ. So let us do the same thing, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What's that mean? Do we have to give ourselves over to die? No, because a sin offering is the death of an animal which takes away all sin. And once that happens, you can make the other offerings. And what he's saying here is, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is fruit of the lips and thanking God. That's an expression of the peace offering, an offering of thankfulness and peace. So what's this mean? We are now serving as priests under the great high priest. He now calls us to offer ourselves because we are worthy to offer ourselves as a peace offering, as a thanksgiving offering, because we have been completely and totally cleansed. We don't need another sin offering. But we can make offerings of our time and our wealth in order to bless other people and be in fellowship with other people. So that is how we live. Let us go out to him outside the camp in verse 13. That's really the very opposite of what he said above. He says, don't be carried away in verse 9. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Don't live without purpose. Don't just say, well, I don't know how I got into this sin. I don't know how I got into this heresy. It just seemed to happen to me and I just got carried away. That's because you did not have a fixed focus and a purpose. The fixed focus and purpose here is, let us go out to him, not be carried away. Go with a purpose. What's the purpose? Bear his reproach, just like Moses did. Don't worry about the riches of this life. The riches of Christ are greater. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is God will richly reward us when we are faithful. The warnings. 2:1. Pay attention. The first warning he gives is, you better pay attention because the Son is speaking. And if you don't pay attention, you will drift. That's basically what I just said. If you don't have a purpose, you're going to drift. And God's not going to think kindly of that. Second one, 3:11. Be diligent. Because disobedience is costly. It cost the people of Israel who refused to go in from Kadesh Barnea, and it cost Moses who struck the rock twice and didn't obey God. It cost them their very inheritance in the land. And that's the warning for us as believers. Disobedience will cost you. That if you go off into a season of sin, you can never get back what you lost. And you may lose much, much more than you ever planned on losing. Because, you know, when we sin, we think we're going to control the consequences. And God says, no, I'm going to tell you something. You don't. And if you sin, it may be impossible for you to get back to a position where you have any semblance of your former life. And that's Moses. I mean, he lost everything. And he pleaded with God, please let me take him in. God says, no, don't talk to me. That's done. It's impossible now for you to go in because of what you did. That's the warning in 3:11. And really, it kind of ties with 6:4. It is impossible to get back for some people. That some believers who drift off into sin, it's impossible for them ever to come back in this life to serve God. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of the way you've treated the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Believers die because of the way they degraded the Lord's Supper. It's a serious thing. And in verse 10:26, if we go on sinning, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Don't think just because you're a believer and you're a child of God, you can sin and God's going to say he's going to overlook it. No, that wouldn't be justice. God is a just God, and it's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. Korah. Remember, we studied Korah. I studied that for a reason. This is a believer who was part of the priestly family who decided to rebel against God. What happened to him? He saw the earth swallow him up. Him, his family, his houses, everything. He fell into the hands of an angry God. A believer who had come out of Egypt, who had seen the Red Sea. 12:25, you better listen because God is speaking. How did he start the book? God has spoken through a son. You better listen. Believer, son, you better listen. The son who's now a priest, the son who's going to be a king, calling us, you need endurance. You need endurance not to come to salvation. You need endurance to stay on the path of faithfulness. Remember, Jesus died once for all time, for all sin. You were born again once from all your sins for all time. But we need endurance every day. We get help for that from our great high priest who's at the throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16, which introduces the whole concept of who Melchizedek is. If you want to take the book of Hebrews and break it into parts, start at 4:16 and go all the way back through chapter 9. That's the section that talks about Melchizedek. So let's look at this. We're going to go to the book of Proverbs next week. If you hear all the warnings I just talked about, and you think, you know, maybe I'm not really a believer, because I just will never measure up to what the book of Hebrews says. I'll never measure up. Maybe you hear these warnings in the book of Hebrews. Maybe you aren't a believer. I mean, there are people in our church who aren't believers. They aren't saved. That's an actual reality. That's a fact. Think of this. Even if you're not right now saved, salvation is never, ever, ever gained by you enduring or measuring up. Ever. Never will never happen. It is God raising you up, not you raising you up. He raises us up. When you do the only thing that gives him the glory, the only thing that gives him the glory is you trust him, you believe him, Genesis 15:6. Otherwise, you can take some of the glory for yourself. So the warnings in this book are for believers who want to mature. I really believe that with all my heart. Nobody will ever convince me anything other than that. This is for believers who want to mature, who know that a loving father will discipline them even with harsh circumstances. We may experience terrible, harsh circumstances like these Hebrew Christians who've been thrown out into the world. God calls us his sons. And what the writer of Proverbs is going to say is that sons who trust him realize that a good father must sometimes use a harsh voice to get their attention. Once he gets our attention, he can instruct us and guide us with encouragement and gentleness. But sometimes we just don't want to do it until he gets our attention. This is the kind of voice we will hear next week as we turn to the book of Proverbs. Because what the book of Proverbs is the voice of a good father who loves his son so much that he wants the very best for this son's life. And he will speak honestly to the son. He will speak openly to the son. And if he has to, he will speak harshly to the son to make sure he puts him on the right path of life so that he can succeed. That is what Jesus wants for us. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. These people are so gracious. We pray this all in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ.